Let's proceed. I think last time I got only as far as Isaiah, is that correct? Yeah. And we're going to pick up Jeremiah. And, well, you know, there's a tough task was to get through the whole of the Old Testament by the end of the day, right the way through to Malachi. So I don't think I'll make it. We'll see how far we get. The reason is that we're trying to, we don't want this program to extend beyond 2 years. It's actually a 2-year program. We've got a lot to cover. We still have systematics to cover. Next year, church history, biblical counseling, and so it's quite a tall order. So we'll see. I probably won't get through the whole of the Old Testament. Maybe I'll stretch into one session January next year, because we'll see. Maybe it'll have to be the New Testament covered in 1 or 2 lessons, and so it'll be a jet tour through the New Testament. The goal of this is to give you an overview of all the books of the Bible. So that's why we're going through it so quickly, so that you get this whole bird's eye view of the entire Bible. Then when we go into systematic theology, and we start referring to various books of the Bible in systematics, you will then at least have some knowledge of a particular book that we use to build up systematic theology. So systematic theology is... for instance, the theology of the church, ecclesiology. So then we'll be looking at various passages dealing with the church, mostly in the New Testament. Or if it comes to pneumatology, what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit, then we'll be going quite a lot back to the Old Testament as well. And so this course is usually up front in any seminary teaching, so you can get an overview of the entire Bible in a fairly short space of time. So that's the purpose and goal. So if you're saying, well, you know, then we're not going to get to know these books, well, you really have to go and read them in depth yourself, because for us to do them in depth would extend this to probably, I don't know, 3 years or 5 years. And I don't know, by then, I don't know if Ian will still be here. We've got to really indoctrinate him now. Otherwise, you know. So that's the goal. So just bear that in mind. Even though if you feel that we might be just like a stone jumping over the surface, that is our goal. You really have to go and work through these books yourself. I would encourage you to read the introductions to the MacArthur Study Bible. Those are very good summaries. And then read the notes to every passage in that MacArthur Study Bible, and then you will have a very good overview of every single book in the Bible. So, let's just remind you, we're going to then go to Jeremiah. And that's our next book after Isaiah. There's about 100 years between the two, just showing you on that chart. So we're going about 100 years after Isaiah. And as you can see from the chart here, I have a little pointer somewhere. There is Isaiah, Micah. It's good to try and get in your mind when these prophets actually were active, during which time period. So here we are, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Notice what is happening around the world of surrounding the nations. The nations that surround Israel, Assyria is starting to wane in power. Babylon is starting to come up in power. Persia is not quite there yet. So Jeremiah is prophesying around about this time period. Okay, Isaiah was actually quite a bit before that. When we get into the minor prophets, we'll start today. Just remember where Joel is, right over here, in terms of the time. I know Joel's sitting at the back there, but this Joel, okay? And then you got Amos and Hosea over here, Micah, and so on. So the books, even as you look at this, you realize the minor prophets are not in chronological order in our Bibles, okay? So just bear in mind this chart. It's always helpful to have a chart when you go through these books, so you know historically where they fit in. So Jeremiah, let's launch into Jeremiah. 53 chapters, 1,364 verses. Actually, Jeremiah is the longest book in the Bible. Some of you would say, what about Psalms? Well, it's just that Jeremiah is 33,000 words. So it is the biggest book in terms of words in the Bible. He was the prophet to Judah. And he was active for 41 years. Imagine a ministry for 41 years. That's quite a long ministry that he had. 41 years, and it wasn't a very pleasant preaching ministry, I can tell you that. Imagine going out and you are ordained by the Lord to go and preach judgment and destruction on everybody for 41 years. That's what Jeremiah had to do. And so he was active. He was active from King Josiah, which is about 627 BC, to the fall of Jerusalem in about 586 BC. And as you read through the book, it's amazing that God's greatest prophets come to us through the decay and the decline of the nation of Israel. That's when you get the greatest ones, which is interesting. And it's in the world showing its passing nature, when supposedly everything's supposed to be permanent and rich and wealthy and we're all doing well, that's when the decline begins. Things begin to crack and fray, society breaks down, and then as you read the Old Testament, you see that God brings in these amazing prophets to warn the people. And these are actually some of the greatest prophets you have in the scripture, not just because of the mere length of their prophecies, but because of their significant time they come to Israel to warn them and to actually remind them of God's mercy at the same time. So it's interesting because whenever a nation or a government is new, a new government comes to power, or there's a new organization that's promising new things, we start believing that prospects are bright and wonderful and happy, but then before long things start sloping down again to final demise of all these things. And then when we're in those situations, when we realize we can't make something permanent on earth, then our mind starts thinking about God. Well, what's the purpose of life? Why am I here? And so that's why, the importance of calamity and trials and struggle is because God reminds us we are not permanent. We cannot create permanence on earth in and of ourselves. It's not possible. And so it was when God began speaking through Jeremiah. What was the condition of Judah? Well, they're doing pretty well, actually. They were pretty wealthy. They established for themselves a bit of a name. But their wealth, there's almost like an inverse relationship between the wealth of a nation and its spiritual condition. That's how it is. So you look at the wealthy nations in the world, even today, take America for example, and you look at the spiritual condition of the people, and the relationship is inverse. This is what it's like. And you go to other nations which perhaps have been through hardship and struggle, like you go to Syria right now, where ISIS is, the Syrian government and the Russians are decimating that land, destroying people, chopping people's heads off, all the rest of it. And we spoke to a pastor a few months ago, and he said the church is flourishing there. It's flourishing. It's amazing. I mean, you said, but that's an Islamic land, isn't it? No, but there are churches growing and growing and growing. They meet in secret. They're growing. They're flourishing. And so we pray for that nation. We pray for the people. And he just came back from several churches in Syria in this devastated land. And he says, I don't know what I could even teach them. They have such a view of heaven and such a view of God that it's unbelievable. They know. They know. And so it's interesting here that as we read through Jeremiah, their spiritual condition was one of flagrant idol worship. Idol worship, that's what marked them. When did it start? Well, back in the days of King Ahaz, he preceded his son Hezekiah. This is long before Jeremiah. This is kind of Isaiah's day. And he set up a system of sacrificing children to Molech in the Valley of Hinnom. That's just outside Jerusalem. This is about 735 BC. And then Hezekiah came along. He led some reforms. He tried to clean it up, Isaiah 36. But then, it's interesting, within one generation, his son Manasseh came along, and he just went straight back into idol worship and child sacrifice. And you're sort of wondering about the parenting there. What happened? I mean, did you know, even though Hezekiah was an amazing king, did he have any time for his children? How can Manasseh just completely switch and reverse everything? Was he not trained in some to worship God, at least seen his father do that? And so Manasseh continued to promote gross idolatry, and that idolatry continued into Jeremiah's time. Many actually worshipped in Israel, or Judah at the time, many worshipped the Queen of Heaven. That was their God. Interesting today, I mean, that's the terminology often used today. I mean, who do the Catholics worship?
Yeah.
The Queen of Heaven. So nothing new under the sun. Okay? So this is what happened. And then Josiah, coming later, tried to bring in some more reforms about 622 BC and repressed and got rid of some of the worst practices. But unfortunately, the deadly cancer of idolatry was already at work and was very deep. And it flourished again after a short revival. And so what did you get in Judah? This wealthy nation, relative to the nations around it. Well, you got religious insincerity, dishonesty, adultery. All kinds of immorality. There was injustice and tyranny against the helpless. Slander prevailed as the norm. Look how Jeremiah was slandered. So slander became the norm. And so there were all these, as Jeremiah came onto these scenes, onto the scene, around Judah was also great political upheavals. As you saw on that slide there, Assyria was the great power. And almost overnight, it disappeared when the ruler Ashurbanipal died in 626 BC. And within 10 years, Assyria grew to be a feeble, almost insignificant nation. Within 10 years, that's all it was. It was gone from one of the most powerful nations. They had a capital of Assyria. Anyone know what the capital of Assyria was?
Nineveh,
right? Nineveh was destroyed, completely destroyed. Basically, if you could read about that in the book of Nahum as well. This is some of the excavations of Nineveh. This is one of the gates of Nineveh that they excavated back in the 1800s. And these are some of the reliefs. Lion hunting was very popular amongst the Assyrians. That must be cool to go lion hunting like that, though, I must admit. So it was gone within 10 years. It's amazing. And sometimes we look at the nations today and we see they've been around for hundreds of years, but within 5 years and 10 years, they could be gone. It's that easy. And so nothing is permanent, we realize. So what happened was the Babylonians still learning this now because I'm using a different system. Okay, let's go back there. Yeah, good. So what happened was the Babylonian Empire grew under Nabopolassar about 625, and it became the dominant nation militarily. They basically destroyed Assyria in a very short space of time. Joel and Micah had early prophesied of Judah's judgment much earlier, and God's leading prophets at this time then were Jeremiah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. These were the major prophets. Later in Jeremiah's life, Ezekiel and Daniel played prominent prophetic roles here. So who was this? Who was Jeremiah? Well, he was a man sent by God at Israel's darkest hour, and he proclaimed God's word at a great personal cost, as I said, for over 40 years. Over 40 years. As you read to Jeremiah, you get the picture of the struggling prophet, the wailing prophet. Imagine being told to preach to a nation that your people that are going to be judged and destroyed. He served God faithfully, And the message that he was commissioned to deliver was not very pleasant at all in that environment. He was a godly man. His integrity stood out as a beacon in a generation that was about to feel the scorching heat of God's judgment. And so Jeremiah really was their last chance, if you think about it. And Jeremiah felt crushed under the weight of that responsibility. And so many times you see this struggling prophet having to go to the people and tell them again and again what is going to happen. And, you know, in some ways we kind of lost that today. We should also be like that today. Today we often promote the love of God, and God loves you, and He wants a happy life for you, and, you know, just give your life to God. And we'll just add them on like an insurance policy, something like that. But we don't preach judgment anymore. People are actually facing judgment today. There's no difference. They're going to hell. So if you have relatives and loved ones who don't know Christ, they are actually going to hell. And so some of this preaching, this fiery preaching of Jeremiah, we've lost today. We've lost today. And we don't get a lot of opposition from people when we preach about God's love and that God loves you and He has a wonderful plan for your life. Because, you know, that's only part of the story. You can't preach that part unless you preach the part about hell. And so you see, Jeremiah was so focused on judgment that he was hated by everybody.
There's one part that we've kept from Jeremiah in our preaching today, chapter 29, verse 11.
Yeah. Yeah. About the plans I have for you. Yeah, out of context. So we take that out of context and say, God has a wonderful plan for your life and to make you wealthy and prosperous. Yeah, exactly that. Good point. So this is what happens. Jeremiah lived in the city of Anatoth, which was a few miles north of Jerusalem. And so this is where he was at the time. Jeremiah's call was really a last-ditch attempt to bring the nation of Judah to spiritual reform. So this is what happened. Now, when the Babylonians came in, they overthrew the Assyrians. Judah then came under tight control of an eastern empire. And so they weren't content with that. And so Judah became then repeatedly mired in these conspiracies that were doomed to failure. So the political scene going around slowly deteriorated as Jeremiah was preaching to the people. So it's almost like they heard Jeremiah's preaching. They could see the politics around them deteriorating, and they didn't connect the two. Because you see, God was also behind Babylon. He was also orchestrating that. He was also orchestrating the fall of Assyria. And so they heard Jeremiah. They said, Jeremiah, you know, forget, you know, look, come on, you know, look at us. Things are going well here. But then they failed to see even the signs that were around them, that God was actually moving this great nation birthing this new nation called Babylon. And Babylon was the one that was going to destroy them. And so during this whole tragic period, Jeremiah was continuing to proclaim the word of the Lord through to the people at the time. They didn't know it, but as God was moving all these political nations, the city and the temple and the state of Judah was about to be destroyed. In other words, the destruction was going to be something that was unheard of. And they didn't see it. They didn't see it coming. So this is what happened. The first invasion, the first deportation happened in 597 BC when Jehoiakim rebelled. Jehoiakim's son Jehoiachin then was taken to Babylon at the time, as was the prophet Ezekiel. So this is what happened. And despite then some of the claims of the false prophets in Judah, so even at that time when Babylon invaded and took some of the people away, the false prophets said, that's it, that's the extent of the destruction, there won't be any more. But Jeremiah continued to preach, even during that time, and said, the worst hasn't come yet. The worst hasn't come yet. And that proved in Zedekiah's time, in 589, which brought the Babylonians back to Jerusalem, and their intent was to just completely destroy Jerusalem. And that's basically what they did. And through deportation, which was one of their policies, their policy was to deport people and then completely obliterate any ethnic or political identity. That's how they dealt with their enemies. So you go in, you destroy the country, you take the people, you stick them in other countries amongst other nations, and so you can't claim to be whatever, South Africans or this, because now you've got no identity. And so that was their policy, to destroy nations. And so that's exactly what they did. That's exactly what they did. So just as you can see from this slide then, just to give you this, you get Hezekiah, Ahaz, Manasseh, Amnon, and then the time of Josiah, you get Jeremiah. He was active through all these kings, and then right the way through to Zedekiah. And Ashurbanipal was the last Assyrian ruler in the Neo-Babylonian Empire. The Babylonians took over. So that's some of the background there to Jeremiah. Now, as you read through the book, you realize it's an extensive book. So how do we break it down? Well, you can break it down basically into four parts. So when you read through a book, it's a good idea to break it down, because it's really hard to just, you can read from the beginning to the end, maybe as initial reading, but then when you read it again, you should try and break it down into sections, into themes. And so this is really the themes or the main focuses of each area. So there's the call of Jeremiah. And then you have at least about 44 odd chapters of prophecies against Judah and Jerusalem. Then you get prophecies against Gentile nations, not as many, 46 to 51. And then in the end, there's a sort of a supplement which links it to 2 Kings 24. So this is how the chapters break down in Jeremiah. Even in this section here, the prophecies from 2 to 45, it's pretty heavy reading. You know, you read through that, you're like, wow, one destructive thing after another. But it hits you that you realize the seriousness of sin and the reality of God's judgment. You know, we live in a world today where that's not even preached at all. And when you hear about, if you just study a little bit of the history of the Assyrians and the Babylonians and how wicked they were, as I said before, they make ISIS look like a Sunday school picnic. I mean, the way they used to destroy people and use, they didn't have YouTube in those days, so the Assyrians would just decimate people, right? Pull them apart in front of others. They would cut off limbs and let people walk around without limbs on. That was their YouTube in those days. And so the horror of their destruction would by word of mouth over a long period of time would spread around the nations, so that they would instill fear into the nations they were going to conquer. And so those nations would make deals with them and, you know, hopefully try and preserve their people. Meanwhile, that wasn't, certainly not the Babylonian policy. Their policy was to deport people and destroy ethnic identities. And so when you read through these messages and you know the background, it's shocking to realize that Judah was warned so clearly about what was going to happen. And so from 2 to 45, there's at least 8 messages there where God starts off by recalling Israel, Judah's first love for God. And he reminds them, "You used to love me this way. What happened?" And so it's kind of a even though you see this destruction and judgment, you see that God is a covenantal God, and he refers to that first love. What happened to that first love? And he calls them harlots of no repentance as you go through those messages, 2 to 45. And he warns them against hypocrisy. There's at least 6 sermons there, actual complete sermons of warning Judah against hypocrisy. Being religious on the outside, but having their hearts far away from God. And then he tells them that they've broken the covenant. They broke it. "You've broken the covenant with me." Then he gives them signs. You've got all those signs in Jeremiah. And so those were visual pictures, visual aids of the destruction that was about to come, of the way they've treated God, and the destruction that's about to come upon them. And then it talks about the disasters from chapter 6 all the way through. That's about the 6th sermon. I think it's chapters 14 to 15. All the disasters that are going to come onto Israel. And then he has that picture of the potter and the clay. And so you get these amazing pictures that warned Judah of what's going to happen. And so what happens? Jeremiah spends 45 chapters focusing on the faults of God's people. 45 chapters. Wow. Imagine that. That's not politically correct today to spend 45 chapters focusing on people's faults, okay? I mean, even you know, even if you're running in a race and somebody hasn't trained, they haven't done the exercise, and the person's right at the back, everybody still claps. What is that? But the person didn't train, they didn't do anything. And then they get a prize too. It's like, what? But they lost. You are lost because you didn't train. That's what it should be. But no, we don't do that today. Everybody gets a prize, right? So, I mean, this is the thing. He spends 45 chapters on the faults of God's own people. And so, should we spend most of our spiritual lives focusing on the faults of people around us? All right? What about the faults of non-Christians or the society at large? What about the faults of members of our own family? Should we spend a lot of time on that? Well, no. Actually, the point is, he's telling them to look at their lives, right? Look at your lives. Look at your sin. That's what he's doing. He was, the whole point of those prophecies against Judah and Jerusalem was to cause them to look at what they were doing. Look at their own sin. That was the focus. And so we should, even as individuals, we should observe our own hearts and our own lives. Because God is beginning with his people. Remember, this is a prophet. This is God's appointed man. And he is preaching to these people in this whole series of sermons because he wants them to examine their hearts and compare their hearts to the Word of God and see where they personally fall short. That's what he wants them to do. And so even in the church, what do? You know, we should focus on our own hearts first with the Word of God and compare that to the Word of God. And then we should be open to the Lord's Word to correct us. And we shouldn't be focusing on how everyone else is wrong and we're right. So the point of that was not to focus for Jeremiah to say, look how good I am and look how bad you are. It was for the people to look at their hearts relative to God's word, to God's covenant, and measure themselves against that. And that's how we should measure ourselves. And so we should begin really as a church, but if you think about it, we should be open to the Lord's word, open to his correction, open to his rebuke. We shouldn't focus on how everyone else is wrong and we're right. Sometimes Tim will stand up and preach, and he's preaching about something, and you sit there and say, yeah, I did pretty well on that, but yeah, my wife here next to me. Yeah. You see, that's not the point. Okay? So we need to have the right understanding of how the Word of God operates in our own hearts first. So we will, if we're truly God's people, and this is the point that if they were truly God's people and seeking after Him, then they would acknowledge their sin humbly, acknowledge it, and they would turn away from their sin and acknowledge their need of Him, their need for God to forgive them, and their need for His loving discipline. But they didn't do that. All right? They didn't do that. But Jeremiah is not all doom and gloom. Even in the section of chapters 2 to 45, in chapters 30 to 33, he talks about this brighter future. There is a brighter future coming. There's a new covenant. And so right in the middle of the section of prophecies is this amazing, these amazing chapters, 31 to 34, of a new covenant that's coming. There's hope. There's hope coming. And then straight after that, chapters 34 to 45, is Jerusalem's fall. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. All right. So this is how Jeremiah goes to. So what are some of the major themes then? Obviously one of the major themes is judgment. All right. Israel exchanged the true God for idols. In Jeremiah 2:5, Jeremiah says this: what fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? The Lord asks. They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. And so you think about your own life. You know, what are the idols in your life? Well, we don't necessarily make idols of wood and stone. But we make idols of wealth, education, relationships. Those are the idols we have today. An idol is anything that displaces God from the center of the worship of your heart. That's an idol, anything. So if Christ is not the center of your worship, of your heart, of your life, of your focus, then whatever displaced Christ from there is an idol. And God says they followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. And so idolatry makes you worthless before the eyes of God. Worthless. And so God breaks his accusation down in judgment. He says, and you know this verse well, you should know it. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. So what do? Firstly, they forsake God. They turn their back on God. And he is the living water. He's the one that animates them. He's the one who made them. He's the one who gives them their spiritual life. He's the one who gives them the very air that they breathe. And they dug their own cisterns. So what do? They created their own gods. Right? Cisterns is a term for these big wells they used to dig to hold water. In fact, it's a term also used for toilets in Hebrew. So it's almost like saying they dug their own toilets. Broken toilets that cannot hold water. And I think that's a better way to put it, because it just shows you the contrast. The spring of living water, and they dug toilets. And their toilets can't even hold water. So they have first forsaken him, and second dug their own useless wells of life. And so they were even, it's shocking to think this, but they were even burning their own sons and daughters in the Valley of Hinnom. Imagine seeing that. They were even sacrificing their children to Molech, offering human sacrifices as if they could get some favor from these gods. It's shocking to think about that. But you know, it's no less shocking when we think of the idols in our lives. All right? It's no less shocking. And so they'd reached this terrible impasse in which God did not care about their hollow worship. So they were very religious people, doing a lot of religious acts. Just like in South Africa today, a lot of religious people. And in Jeremiah 6:19, God says that his word had become offensive to them. In Jeremiah 6:19. Isn't that interesting today? Isn't God's word offensive to people? It's the same thing. So what you see is that people displace God out of their lives, they make their own gods, and then God's word becomes offensive to them. And so when you go to somebody with the scripture and you say, hell is a very real place, if you don't know Christ, you're going to hell, that is very offensive. How can you be so brutal? How can you be so unkind? All right, so God's word becomes offensive. So what happens when God's word becomes offensive? Well, the people simply pick teachers and prophets that will tell them what they want to hear. That's exactly what happened in Judah. And so that's what they said. That's what God's indictment against Judah was. He says this in Jeremiah 5:30. A horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesied lies, and the priests rule by their own authority, and my people love it this way. Exactly what happens, right? God's word becomes offensive. So you get your own prophets, get your own priests, and they rule by their own authority. And guess what? The people love it. They love it that way. Jeremiah 5:30. So prophets are prophesying lies. Priests are living immoral lives. And God's people are loving it this way. That's what his indictment was against Judah. So where's the justice in that? Shouldn't God avenge himself against a nation like that, we ask ourselves? Shouldn't he? And so God sent Jeremiah to bear the message of the coming judgment, even against those people who call themselves by God's name. They call themselves the people of God. Just like today, people call themselves Christians, right? Followers of Christ. But then when you look at their prophets and their priests and what they do, you're like, well, what is this? This is wrong. This doesn't match up to God's word. And so God sent Jeremiah and to promise them judgment, right? Jeremiah 6 says, they are called and rejected because the Lord has rejected them. So you wonder to yourself, how exactly should God judge his people then? I mean, the people who call themselves God's people. Part of the answer for Jeremiah included things like false prophets. False prophets were actually a judgment. If you think about it, they were actually a judgment against them. God gave them the false prophets because, first of all, they forsook His word. And so then God's like Romans 1 said, okay, fine, I'll give you that. You can have your false prophets. That's a judgment against God. And so even as you look around our country today, there's so many false prophets. You've got to realize, in terms of Jeremiah, it's a judgment from God. It's a judgment from God. Okay? And so He would give them false prophets. Famine is another thing. But primarily, what was going to happen to Judah, He was going to bring in a nation, another nation to destroy them. That's what He was going to do. And so, when you see in Jeremiah 19, you see that clay pot. Jeremiah had to go and buy a clay pot. And then he had to take the clay pot and he had to smash it in front of the crowd. And he said to the people who were watching, this is what the Lord Almighty says, I will smash this nation and this city just as this potter's jar is smashed. And everybody thought Jeremiah was crazy. Right? It's crazy. I mean, this guy's nuts. He used to be in an asylum. He's preaching destruction. Look, everything's well. We're doing okay. I think we should lock him up. All right? And what they brought disgrace to God's name. And so God says, I'm bringing a nation against you. I'm going to smash you like this clay pot. And you know, we don't realize when you hear that, it's kind of shocking language, but you know, at the same time, when you think of the background to Judah and how they forsake the Lord, and you think of that first love, and you can apply it to marriage. And you can imagine a marriage and that first love and that two people committing themselves to one another in love and purity and goodness. And then one of the parties turns the harlot. And then you say, but that's wrong. How can you do that? After this person has loved you and cared for you so much. So in a marriage kind of context, you can understand that person, you know, that's terrible. That deserves judgment. How can you do that? That's how God starts off in Jeremiah. He says, but I loved you. And look what you've done. And so when he smashes the clay pot, it sounds shocking, but you think of how bad sin is. It just shows you how terrible sin is in the eyes of God. So we've got to look at our sin. And we've got to realize how bad our sin is before God. And when we realize how bad our sin is, it should drive us to our knees and say, God, you know, unless you have mercy on me, you know, there's nothing I can do. Help me. And so this is the point of even in the middle of those chapters, you get the new covenant coming in. So there's Christ. There is mercy available. But first it requires this acknowledgement of their sin. And they never acknowledge their sin. And so surely then you can understand, if you think of that, God's concern for His own name. It's not difficult. It's not a difficult concept for us. Think of a lot of you in business here. You have a business. Are you concerned about the reputation of the organization you're in? Oh yeah. I mean, if the organization you work for suddenly was in the newspapers, like MTN, for breaking laws and maybe giving bribes out here and there and everywhere, and that's who you work for, aren't you concerned about their reputation? I think you would be, right? You don't want to work for a business or your own business and your business gets a terrible reputation. And so just from a human perspective, we are concerned about who we work for, how they're represented to outsiders, right? And so we do care what image we have to cultivate to the world. We do care just from a human perspective. What about parenting? What parent is there who does not know the pride or the shame of a child bearing the parent's own name? Who can actually bring shame upon your family? We understand that. We understand that. A child can bring shame to your family. And so we understand that. So then why should God feel any less about His people whom He made, whom He brought to know Himself, whom He placed His name upon? Should He feel any less in terms of the anger for what they've done? Well, yes, He should. But actually, in fact, what you see then in the Scripture is that He still loves them. It's amazing. Destruction comes, but He still loves them. It's still there. He loves them faithfully and fearfully and tenaciously. He doesn't give up. Yes, destruction has to come. There has to be judgment. But he doesn't forsake them completely. That's what also you see in Jeremiah. He doesn't cut them off so that they no longer exist. It's amazing to see that kind of love. And so after all those chapters of Jeremiah, it seems you got 45 chapters of gloom and destruction. But it's clearly love. It's clearly love. The point of the destruction is what? To bring them back to him. That's the point. Because of his love. So that's the point of the destruction. This is not an angry, irrational God who's now just striking out in irrational anger. It's not that at all. You realize that all this destruction has the purpose to bring them back. To bring them back. Because of his great love. And that's incredible when you start realizing as you read through Jeremiah. And you can't really, if you think about it, you can't have love that has no correction. Right? You can't. People have the wrong idea of love today. People think love means let the person do whatever they want. Okay, what, let them destroy themselves? No, that's not love. If somebody's going to destroy themselves, you're going to stop them. That's love. You're not going to say, well, whatever you want to do, it's fine. Go ahead, destroy yourself, kill yourself, it's okay. I mean, you know, feel free. No, you're going to stop them because you love them. And so love that has no possibility of correction is not love. It's not love at all. You see, God is holy, but he also loves his people. And so we can't demand that such a holy and loving God be uncritical of his people. That's not love. People often quote from 1 John, no, God is love. That means I can live a life of immorality. And then destruction comes, disease comes. People start dying of AIDS and all kinds of things. And they say, where's God? Where's God? Well, that is the reason. God loves you. He's bringing you back. The fact that you're now faced with the fact that you're going to die is already a severe mercy from God. It's already a severe mercy. Do you realize that? Is it? But people don't see it that way. Now, why is God treating me like this? You see? And so this is the thing. This is what you realize reading through. God will love us. He will love us in Christ. He will make us better than we are, spiritually. In fact, ultimately, he's going to make us perfect. Think about it. Just like Christ. And so this is what you see in terms of this judgment. Now, the priority of judgment. So the promise of judgment is actually also surrounded by this love. Don't forget that. It's surrounded by love. The purpose of the judgment is to bring them back, to restore them. There's a question?
Yeah, it seems in Jeremiah that politically he was telling the kings that they should accept this exile, this coming exile. Mm-hmm. They should repent, but not fiddle around with Egypt and go. And they rejected that completely. It's almost as if God's saying, there's a judgment coming, you need to repent, there will be consequences to this.
Yeah.
But their resistance caused the entire destruction, terrible pain. Yet if they heard Jeremiah and gone earlier, and made terms, if you like, the pain would have been substantially less. That, in a sense, is the love of God saying, correction is coming, but if you respond now,
exactly.
And there's something with us in that too. When we respond, we hold on to that instant, fail to repent. Eventually, the pain is much more.
That's right. I mean, it's kind of like disciplining a child, isn't it? And so you discipline a child, you give them a spanking, and you know it's painful. But what's the point? You're saving them from a greater destruction. Something greater is out there, and they don't realize it. What you're trying to train them is the terrible nature of sin. And so they experience pain for that. But you actually, there's something greater. The loss of their soul that's coming. And so that's the idea here. You know, he's saying you need to do this. So he's giving them, Jeremiah is giving God's word. This is what you need to do. They reject that as well. And so, as you say, I mean, I don't know what could have happened. God probably knows all possibilities of things. But we know from Scripture that if you obey the Lord, chastisement doesn't mean it's going to be pleasant, but the goal, as I said, is still love, to restore you to God, and it may be pleasant, unpleasant, and there may be consequences. David's sin with Bathsheba. There were consequences in his family. And so it kept him humble all the time, always seeking God because of that chastisement that he received. Because if you think of our nature is to rebel against God. That's it. We have that. And even as Christians, we have the remaining flesh, and its tendency is to always rear up and shake its fist at God. And so we realize just how God actually then chastises us, warns us, and yet it's through his love that he's doing this. And so Jeremiah, the priority of this judgment, maybe that's the second point, we'll cover this as well. Jeremiah says this in 12:1, "You are always righteous, O Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet I would speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease?" Okay, so again, as you look at it, he's asking God as well, why do the wicked prosper? They're wicked, but they seem to be prospering. What's going on? I mean, they're telling me things are going okay, in the beginning anyway. Why do they seem to prosper? Well, obviously, as you read to Jeremiah, the answer is that God will bring judgment on the wicked. That's going to happen. And we're going to get there. But as much as both we and Jeremiah want sometimes to rush ahead in this world, we look at this world, we see things falling apart, we see people, even wicked people, prosper and use their wealth for more wickedness, you have to realize this, and this is what Jeremiah had to realize, that God wants to make sure, still, God wants to make sure that his people understand the priority he places upon them in terms of their judgment. When you understand that, when the people understood the situation, then he went ahead with judgment. And so the point is, he's trying to make them understand something first. Otherwise, he could have just said, okay, that's it, I'm done. Finished. He didn't have to bring Babylon. He could have just fought meteors from heaven, and that was the end of it. But he wants them to understand something. And then the destruction comes. And then later, when they are in exile, they think back and they say, now we see it. Now we see it. And that's interesting. That's how God works often. So yeah, sometimes there is chastisement, and just going back to parenting, and our children maybe necessarily don't understand it fully. But later on in life, you look back at your parents and say, "Shoo, now I understand where they did that. Was I that bad?" Yeah, you were that bad. You see? And so sometimes that's how that God often just works like that. Because we are so slow and not very quick to learn these things. Remember also 1 Peter 4:7, which says this, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God." And then Peter continues, "And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel?" So God chastises us. Judgment begins with us, right? Okay, so this is where God is showing Judah what's going to happen. He's giving them all these lessons, so they will look back and remember. Okay, so as I say, it's not entirely a book about gloom and doom. Chapters 30 to 33 are this kind of this bright sunshine in the middle of dark thunder clouds. God promises there that he will once again gather his scattered people, and he will make a new covenant with Israel. All right? So it's directed towards Israel there. "I will gather them from all the lands." This is Jeremiah 32. "Where I've banished them in my furious anger and great wrath. I'll bring them back. I'll let them live in safety. They will be my people. I will be their God. I will give them a singleness of heart and action. So they will always fear me for their own good and the good of their children. And I'll make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me." And so this is the promise in the middle of all of this. So, you know, it's incredible. God promises judgment, but he promises hope to them at the same time. And as we know, we partake, even today as Christians, in that new covenant. We partake in that new covenant today. So that's an incredible promise in the middle of all the doom and the gloom. And that's the hope that we have in Christ, promised in the middle of Jeremiah. So as we think about Jeremiah, it's an incredible book. If you think of Jeremiah 32, it's almost saying, as you read through it, it just struck me, first of all, the terribleness of sin, the holiness of God. But even in the midst of such terrible judgment, the point of that judgment was to bring the people back to Him. And that's no less how God treats us even today. God doesn't change. Right? And so when we realize what we have in Christ and we partake in that covenant there, in the new covenant, we realize God's blessing and mercy even towards us Gentiles. Right? That He would include us in that new covenant. And so, I don't know if you've got any questions on Jeremiah, because it hasn't ended. When you read Jeremiah and you start reading Lamentations, you then realize the shocking horror of the destruction that was brought on Jerusalem. And so as you turn over the page and you start reading Lamentations, this is Jeremiah, the weeping, wailing prophet. Because you realize this is from, I think it's from the Sistine Chapel in Rome, this fresco of Jeremiah the weeping prophet. So any questions on Jeremiah? Any questions? I'm going to push through to Lamentations and then we'll have a break for some tea or coffee. Any questions? Okay, so as we think about Lamentations, how many of you read Lamentations? It's quite an amazing short book, but it's powerful, so powerful. Has it been preached through at Antioch at all? I don't know.
No.
I think we need to preach through that. It's an amazing book to preach through. Okay, let me start like this. Now, I'm going to talk about a different thing. I want you to listen so I can try and capture the picture of what's going on here. Okay, food is rationed. The rations are reduced. They're reduced again. The rations are reduced again. Old people begin to die first because they starve to death. Children waste away. Their skin starts turning dark. Right? Eventually, the stench of corpses are in the streets. The terrible stench spreads through the whole city. Pestilence and disease is everywhere. People are scared to leave their homes, to look for food in case they're beaten or robbed or even worse. We won't even talk about what happened. Am I referring to Revelation? No, I'm referring to a scenario that's already happened. And this is not the scenario of Jerusalem. This is 408 AD. The Gothic king Alaric seized control of the port of Ostia, and he cut off Rome's supply line. Then he besieged Rome itself. For the first time in 1,000 years, enemy troops stood at the gates of Rome. First time in 1,000 years. The siege went on for months and months. There was the terrible suffering that I've just described. Then two officials were chosen to exit the city and go and approach Alaric and open negotiations with him. They tried initially to threaten him, telling him that if he doesn't depart, the Romans would come out of the city and destroy him. And Alaric just laughed, said, okay, let's do it. So the Roman negotiators tried to ask Alaric what the price was, how much does he want to lift the siege. And he said to them, deliver me all the gold that your city contains, all the silver, all the movable property that I may find there, and give me all your slaves. And the Roman ambassadors were shocked. If you take all these things, they said, what do you leave us? He said, your souls. Now deliver me those things. After 2 more years and 3 more sieges, each one was negotiated to a peaceful conclusion. Alaric then, on the night of August the 24th, 410 AD, finally led his troops into Rome and he burnt Rome to the ground. And they broke through the Silurian gate and they poured into the city. Once they were inside, the 100,000 strong army of Alaric turned into this ravenous beast feeding on the city's civilian population, and they had half a week of absolute violence. And then they departed, Jerome, he was about 100 miles away near Jerusalem, was working on a commentary on Ezekiel at that time, 410 AD. And he heard the news and he was so shaken. And he said, he wrote a letter to a friend saying, "What is safe if Rome perishes? What is safe? What is safe?" Such was the effect of the destruction of Rome that Augustine wrote his great book, The City of God, right? A huge volume which he tried to help his readers understand how God could mysteriously be at work in such catastrophic things. Such catastrophic things. Augustine, what did he want to do? He wanted his readers to comprehend the nature of God's strange working in history. Even today, historians regard the fall of Rome as the dividing line between, you know, what they call the ancient world and the Middle Ages. Well, sometimes they call it the Dark Ages. So what do you think? Well, we all like prospering, right? We all like getting and gaining. We all like having our own way. We all like getting more skills and talents and achievements. But what does suffering mean? Suffering means we lose all of those things. We lose the community we love. We might be unemployed, or there might be the death of an important people in our lives. And some say that grieving actually in this world today is almost a daily experience. It's a daily experience. Change of plans, a new boss, a loss of job, small griefs, large griefs. So how do you deal with suffering? Because it's a factor of this world. Now this is what this Lamentations is about. Suffering, right? How you deal with suffering. When the Babylonian army besieged the city of Jerusalem, they weren't there for 6 months. They besieged it for a year and a half. A year and a half. Wow. They starved the inhabitants out. And it was very similar to what happened to the inhabitants of Rome much later. In fact, it was so bad that mothers even considered eating their own children. That's how bad that siege was. What would drive a mother to eat her own children? So it's hardly possible to get your minds around the extent of the suffering when the Babylonians besieged Jerusalem. When they finally broke through the walls, they destroyed the temple, they destroyed the palace, they destroyed the walls themselves, and they destroyed the entirety of Jerusalem. And Lamentations is actually five poems of just lament after lament after lament. Because it expresses the people's utter sorrow over the capture and destruction of Jerusalem. And so you have chapters 1, 2, and 4. It's like a funeral dirge. It's kind of like a song that they sing at a funeral in those chapters. It's interesting, as you study Lamentations, if you read the notes, those chapters, there's 1, 2, and 4, they're written like they're written as an acrostic. Anyone know what an acrostic is? It's like Psalm 119. Anyone know an acrostic? Right. It's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so there's 22 verses in chapters 1, 2, and 4. And so each letter, each verse begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Why is that? Anyone know?
So they can remember.
So they can remember this. Wow. To remember the dirge, right? Chapter 5 is not an acrostic, but it contains 22 verses as well. So chapter 5 is not. So chapter 3 is the center of the book, and it has 66 verses. So 3 times 22. So it's a triple acrostic, right? So the first three letters begin with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and then the next three begin with the next letter, and so on. And so chapter 3 gets triple the number of verses in order to emphasize what? That this is the center of the book. This is where the focal point is. That's what they do in Hebrew, is they focus it into one place. It was a shocking, shocking time. Here's a depiction of the destruction here, of the altar and destruction by the Babylonians. People just destroying people. So what is Lamentations? Where does it come from? It's derived from the translation of the title as found in the Latin Vulgate. Okay, this is, by the way, this is the Rome's destruction of Jerusalem, but this gives you the idea of what it was like, right? Even worse. So Lamentations was derived from the Latin Vulgate. It means loud cries. So it means loud cries. It comes from the Hebrew Eka. Eka, which means how. How is this possible? Eka, how? All right, so it's a cry. Or even you could say alas. Alas. Right, that's what the Hebrew means. It's used in chapter 1, verse 1. And so the rabbis began to call the book Loud Cries or Lamentations, and that's how we get the word ultimately from the Hebrew into English, Lamentations. There's not any other book in the Old Testament that contains only laments, as this does, as Lamentations, these distressful dirges marking the funeral of our once beautiful city, Jerusalem. And so the book keeps alive, see again, because of the memorization technique, the book keeps alive the memory of that fall and teaches, ultimately it teaches us about suffering and how we're going to deal with suffering. Today they still read the Book of Lamentations in synagogues publicly. They read it out, the whole book, to remind the Jews what happened. So it's pretty much usually on the ninth day of various festivals, even in Israel today, they read it out. Okay, they remember not only the destruction of the Babylonians, but they remember this destruction in AD 70, the Romans as well. That's what they remember, and they read Lamentations out. And so they remember the work of Emperor Titus of Rome and the work of Nebuchadnezzar. Losing Jerusalem meant that they lost everything that represented the nation of Israel. Everything. Remember, it was focused centrally on temple worship around Jerusalem, and the destruction meant they lost everything. The ruling line of David, the priests, the sacrifice, the temple, even the promised land was gone. It was lost. So it's hard for us non-Jews to imagine the shock of that. I mean, to lose that Davidic line, temple, land. I don't know. It's hard to get our minds around that devastating loss. Because losing the land means you lose God's promises for them. That's what it meant. It's gone. Losing God's promises means that you lose God's special relationship. That's how radical this was. This is both the LXX, the Septuagint, ascribed this book, Lamentations, to Jeremiah. Okay? Five chapters, 2,300 words. Okay? So they say Jeremiah wrote it. But it was written to help God's people. It was also written to help Jeremiah cope with this loss. That's what it was written for. Another way to describe this book is a theodicy. A theodicy. T-H-E-O, right? E-O-D-I-C-Y. In other words, how do we deal with the problem of evil and destruction? It helps people see, in the midst of this destruction, it helps people actually still see God's goodness. You say, well, how's that? Well, we'll go through that a little bit. Suffering is significant if you think about it in any person's life. Each one of you in this room here can testify to suffering in one way or another. And what does suffering do? Well, it acts as a check on our hopes. All right? It refines our hopes. Maybe it even changes our hopes. Suffering can either harden you or make you more pliable in God's hands. One or the other. How do you carry on through suffering? How do I survive through suffering? And through Jeremiah, who wrote Lamentations, God led his people to do more than just mourn and lament. That was the point of Lamentations. And so as we look at the outline here, you can maybe each chapter, you can take each chapter as an outline, as a point. And so first is grief. Is grief. And you can see here all the laments for Jerusalem's misery and desertion. The second chapter is, you can call it God's wrath. They were cut down in Yahweh's wrath, God's wrath. But in the middle, remember what I said, how they focused their acrostics into the main point? In the middle of Lamentations chapter 3 is this continuing hope. He expresses hope in Yahweh. And then again, consequences of sin, the horror of the siege is in chapter 4. And then confession. Where does it lead ultimately to? confession, a petition for restoration. And so in chapter 5, I should say, Zion or Israel's grace, disgrace is remembered and is a petition for restoration. Okay? So as you read through Lamentations, sorry. When you read through what Jeremiah wrote here in Lamentations, you can see a pattern. You can see that we need to confess our sins. We have to recognize that God is going to be our judge. He's our divine judge. God gives special attention to leaders, right, in this. You see that there's a prayer for the future. This is in chapter 5, and then there's hope in God. There's actually hope right the way through it. And so we can actually take these lessons from Lamentations, from each one of these chapters, and just explain what happens. Now remember, when the calamities came, what happened? God led the Israelites in Judah to confess their sins. Their situation was desperate. Okay, the first lament was so graphic in Lamentations. It's clear that Jeremiah was there. To be able to describe that detail of what happened means he was actually there and he saw it. And so he describes that desolation in chapter 1. How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. You can almost see the newspapers blowing around in the wind. Not that they're newspapers, but you can almost see that. She who was queen, he says, has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps. All her friends have betrayed her. And so as you continue in the chapter, you see the mourning, the abandoned religious practices. You see a desolate city. You see that people are fleeing from their pursuers. They're being chopped down and killed right in front of his eyes. The queen who was once honored is now despised. And then there's this picture of this dazed and despondent female figure. And Jeremiah says in 1:8, Jerusalem's sin greatly. Jeremiah says in Lamentations 1:8, Jerusalem's sin greatly. Therefore she has become an unclean thing. All who honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Even she groans and turns away. Verse 9, her filthiness clung to her skirts. She did not consider her future. Her fall was astounding. There was none to comfort her. So Jerusalem is shocked by her fall. Her treasures have been looted. She's morally violated. Her people groan for food. They sell whatever they have for bread, even their children. Her army has been defeated. Her people's future is in the hands of her enemies. The priests and the elders have perished or deserted them. Interesting. There go the leaders. The Babylonians killed whatever traveled outside Jerusalem's walls, and they killed whoever remained inside Jerusalem's wall. They killed them all. They massacred them. And so then they were called to confess already in chapter 1, verse 5. They were called to confess their sins. And so we see this pattern of judgment because of sin, and then a call to confession. Right? Chapter 1, verse 5. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Her sins are the cause of her suffering. And so he goes on. Jerusalem has sinned greatly and so has become unclean. And then Jerusalem, the people are depicted as confessing. The Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against His command. So Jerusalem knows she's been rebellious now. See, O Lord, how distressed I am. I'm in torment within me, and in my heart I'm disturbed, for I've been most rebellious. Outside the sword bereaves, inside there is only death. That's chapter 1, verse 20. So immediately, with that terrible destruction, you see the recognition of the sin. And you see the heart saying, Lord, appealing to the Lord, confessing that sin, and asking the Lord for relief from this. Okay, so this is an amazing confession that you see. So what about us as we look at this? Well, even as you look at this, you have to realize, how do we deal with suffering? Well, we should be patient. We should be humble. We should examine ourselves. Confess our own sins. Humility and confession, if you like me, are not really our first reactions. Our first reaction is, why me? What do I deserve this? Why me? That's usually our first reaction. Our first reaction is to stiffen up, make our neck stiff, and ask God, why is this happening? What have I done? Right? But we should be patient and humble and examine ourselves. Confess our sins if there are any. God clearly uses suffering in the book of Lamentations to discipline and instruct his people. They should patiently wait and learn. Right? One of the Puritans commenting on this book about suffering said, he said this, yet in all these there is nothing of hell. This is often when we're suffering, we don't realize what's going on in our lives. He says this, well, yet in all these there is nothing of hell or of God's wrath. His sufferings were never so deep, but he could see the bottom of them and say, soul, be silent, soul, be patient. Is thy God and Father who thus ordereth thy condition? Thou art his clay, and he may tread and trample on thee as he pleases. Thou hast deserved much more. Is it enough that thou art kept out of hell? Though thy pain be grievous, yet it is tolerable. So this is a Puritan writing about his own suffering. That's the right picture. So your sufferings are a message to you. Do not despise them or waste them. Take them as refining and chastening, and begin by confessing your sins to God. So this is the point of what you see in suffering in terms of Judah. So when suffering comes, recognize your divine judge. When these calamities came on Jerusalem, God led the Israelites to recognize who their judge was. And so they remained under God's rule in chapter 2. And we see that in chapter 2. We see that Jerusalem remained in a special position with God, even in the middle of God's wrath. Jerusalem still displayed God's name and righteousness. Even in judgment, God was working through them. And so even in the terrible calamity that was upon them, in chapter 2 you see that God is still ruling. He's still in control. He hasn't lost control. And what happens when we're in the middle of suffering? What do? Where's God? Are you still in control, God? Do you know what's going on in my life? Universities are burning here, God. Government is incompetent. America's falling apart. God, are you still in control? Well, you see in chapter 2, he's still in control. Right? They were never beyond his rule. And so, the vivid descriptions bear evidence of that Jeremiah was actually there eyewitnessing. He was the eyewitness to all of this. You see the ramparts, the walls, the gates, the bars are destroyed. The leaders are exiled. And so at the same time, you see the worthless prophets still speaking false visions about peace and security, even in chapter 2, verse 14. And so now they're recognized as false prophets. They see them as false prophets now. And so they were called to recognize God as judge in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 17, the Lord said this to them. What the Lord has done, he planned. Yikes. Have you ever thought about that in suffering? When you're suffering, you're struggling. You know, if you get cancer and you're dying. Do you ever say, what the Lord has done, he has planned? That's what they said. That's how they recognized him. He has fulfilled his word. What he decreed long ago, he did. He has overthrown you without pity. He has let the enemy gloat over you. So he planned this, right? It's amazing when you realize, as we already mentioned, we often just blame others. We blame our circumstances. Jerusalem could have easily said, well, it's the Israelites' fault. If we just had the Patriot missile system, if you guys had just done your work, we could have taken these people out. If we just had competent government, if the soldiers had just stood in their positions, we would have got rid of these Babylonians. I mean, they were not trained well enough. They couldn't hold the wall. Or you could say, no, but it was the engineers' fault. It was the engineers, right? And Kevin's the engineer. Because they didn't do their homework properly. They didn't calculate the strength of the wall. If they just made a stronger wall, these guys wouldn't have come through. Well, what about the king? And it's the king's fault. It's the government's fault. They made some bad decisions. They shouldn't have made deals with the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. They shouldn't have made those deals. If they hadn't made those deals, then they wouldn't have upset Babylon, and then they wouldn't be against us now. So it's their fault. Or you could even blame the Babylonians. Well, those wicked ISIS people, that's who it is. They massacre anyone in their way. And they have this maniac Nebuchadnezzar that rules them. They didn't do that. They said, God, what you have ordained, what you have planned has happened. Amazing. And so what do we have to do in suffering? We have to recognize the fact that we're not beyond God's reach in our suffering. And that He remains our judge and our ruler, even in our calamities. That's a hard lesson, guys. That's a hard lesson. Right? It's a very hard lesson. And some people struggle with ascribing calamity to God. You take Lamentations, you talk about mothers eating their children, and you say, this is God's destruction. They'll say, no, I don't follow that God. No, that's not my God. I don't know who that is. You know? And so some people really struggle with ascribing calamity to God. Doesn't it seem wrong, they say, to suggest that God could do such things and be so angry? Right? Isn't it wrong? And you have to realize that at the end of the day, if God just allows sin and He just lets it go and He would never be angry at sin, then He wouldn't be God. He wouldn't be a holy God. He would not be the God of the Bible. He is right to act in the judgment of wrong. It's easy for us to pass over God's role by quickly blaming others or governments or systems for things that go wrong. We can immediately complain about a co-worker at work or a negligent doctor. You know, the person died because the doctors didn't get there on time. It's the doctor's fault. It's the hospital's fault. Okay, God is not in control. This is what happened. If we had better doctors, it would be better. And so as Christians, we have to be aware of behaving when we say things like that so-and-so died in hospital because the doctors never got there in time. We've got to be aware, just be aware of behaving like practical atheists. Because that's what we become, right? And we stop there and we leave it there. Even if you affirm that you believe in Christ and you believe in God, what do you think He actually does? People say, I believe in Jesus. Okay, but what do you think He actually does? Who is this God? Is He just a village God? Is He an idol that you put on your shelf? Or is He the supreme God of the universe who controls everything? Who's the God you believe in? Does He sit in a watchtower or beyond our galaxy just idly watching with a long white beard? Is that the God? Or does He omnisciently know every detail of our lives, but He never controls the details? Okay? And so it's very difficult to talk about God's active control in our lives, especially when there's suffering and pain. Very difficult. But if you abandon the view, especially as you read through Lamentation, if you abandon the view that God is actively in charge of this world and this universe, you adopt the view that God is kind of somewhere out there. He's some unloving deity who, you know, he kind of knows things and He's kind of loving. And He has a nice white beard, and He's kind of like Santa Claus on Christmas Day. Then you've just lost the God of the Bible. You've just got an idol now. And if you've lost the God of the Bible, then you will have a different view of Christ. And you won't accept Christ. And you won't accept Christ's death on the cross either. You'll say men did that. You know, Jesus was killed at the hands of terrible men, but He shouldn't have been. You see? And so this is what will happen. And so we will lose who God is. And we will actually have a wrong picture of God. And when suffering comes, when terrible suffering comes in our lives, like Lamentations, we won't be able to process it. And then your faith will be surely tested. Your faith in God. And this is what happened here. Their faith was tested. Right? So that's the point of Lamentations. So, any questions on Lamentations as we break there? Any questions?
Robin, perhaps it's good to recognize that you said at the beginning that picture of the top right, that it's most likely that it was Jeremiah who wrote this.
Mm-hmm.
It's also Jeremiah who predicted that this would happen time and time and time again.
Yeah.
All those 52 verses, so 52 chapters of Jeremiah. So when this happened,
yeah,
you know, he couldn't deny this was God's doing. He, in the midst of it all, he experienced it all, but in in the midst of it, we had to recognize that this was all of God's doing, as you said.
Mm-hmm.
It's a different perspective. It's not a surprise. It's an acknowledgement of what of having to endure now, what is just.
Right. Yeah, and suffering can, you know, as I said, suffering can have a couple of effects. It can make you bitter. It can make you hard. Or it can be part, you realize it's part of God's plan to refine you, make you better, you see, spiritually. So what do we do? When we read through Jeremiah and Lamentations together, and we get a picture of who God is, we realize that, that actually suffering has a purpose, and it has a good purpose. Romans 8, once again. It has a good purpose. It doesn't mean it's going to be less painful, and it doesn't mean it won't end in death. You know, but it does reveal something to us. You see, God already knows this, but it reveals to us where our trust ultimately is, where our faith is. And sometimes we can fool ourselves, like the Israelites did with all the, you know, like, we're wealthy. What are you talking about, Jeremiah? I mean, come on, we've got our teachers, we like what they're hearing. And you telling us, you smash a pot in front of us, you need to go to the asylum, Jeremiah. What's wrong with you? And then it happens. And then you see the people of Judah, as they recount it through Lamentations, they start recognizing, wow, this is who God, this is how bad our sin is. Actually, God still loves us. And remember, when they went into exile, when they came out, they never made idols of wood and stone again. I never did that through that terrible destruction. So in our own lives, the same thing. We you know, as Christians, we all going to experience suffering. And even as you just get older, you can experience suffering, whether you have a bad disease or not. And so you have to trust God through all of that. You call to greater and greater trust, because it's revealing in us all the time where our faith actually lies. Is it in yourself, in your strength, in your ability to produce income? And so slowly all those things are taken away. Even if you don't get some disease, as you get older. And old age then is actually, as you get older, is a mercy from God. Because you realize, I can't even stop it, you know. I'm heading for that appointed time. And so you have to depend on Him, you have to trust Him, and you have to believe His promises. And so by faith, you trust in Christ. Because, so in a sense, getting old is even a mercy and a blessing from God. Even if you don't get some terrible disease that, you know, brings that appointed time much quicker. So I think that's what Lamentations teaches us. It keeps our focus on heaven, on Christ, because we can so easily just take it off and look at what our own hands have done. Look at that, you know. Very important book. I think we should preach through it, do a series through it one day. It's an amazing, amazing book. Any other questions on Lamentations?